This is a story, or three stories that Jesus told that are probably, the third one especially, is probably the most famous parable he ever told. And the reason we're doing this morning, doing Luke chapter 15, is that we're in a series that we've titled Once, kind of like the start, Once There Was a Man, or Once There Was a Kingdom, or, and we're telling stories, but we're basically taking stories that Jesus told, stories that are called parables, and trying to explain what they mean and just share with you what Jesus is teaching us about the idea of the kingdom of God. And that's why, you know, even our sermon slide has a castle on it. It's a reminder that these stories are teaching us something about a true king, about a kingdom, about people that are both inside and outside the kingdom, and what it looks like to find Jesus as your true king. To understand Christ as the one who is the true and better king who rules our lives. And so the parables, all of them, are telling us something about God sending Jesus as the true king. Sometimes the stories look are asking the question, what does it look like for Jesus to reign in us? But other times the story is literally raising the question of what is the character of our king. And the stories that Jesus tells today are really more along that line. They're raising the question, what is the true character of the king who is the true king? So if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to real quick give a shout out to the folks at the soundboard. There is a ring up here that I'm catching. So if there's a way to adjust that back there, there it is. That's much better for me. I don't know if you guys heard it, but boy, it was driving me crazy up here. Echo, the voices in my head going off. I can't often discern which is which, all right? So Luke chapter 15, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first couple of verses to give us the setting, and then I'm going to quickly tell you two of the stories. It's a long passage, 32 verses. My challenge for you is literally for you to take all of Luke 15 and read it a couple times this week, to interact with it, to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying. And then we're going to really walk through the most famous of the story that we will call the story, or you've probably heard called the story of the prodigal son. You've probably even heard somebody talk about, you know, just say the prodigal has come home, and we know that's the story of somebody who's kind of left everything, and now they've come back home. They've kind of lived a hard life, but they've come back home and kind of made their life right. Well, it comes from this story that Jesus tells, but we're going to find out that that's probably the wrong title for the story. Okay, so grab a Bible, Luke 15, page 747, 748, Bibles we have. If you don't have one, make sure you have a Bible. Read along with us, interact with us. And kind of where I'm going this morning is I'm going to start by just really walking through these stories and almost preaching the story first. And then I'm going to have some things that I think Jesus is trying to teach us. And at the very end, a few applications for all of us. All right, so Luke chapter 15, verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him, and Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So here's what's going on. In this gospel, Luke's gospel, Luke tells us the story of the life of Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke tells us that Jesus set his eyes or fixed his eyes on Jerusalem. And what Luke is telling us is he is beginning the story of Jesus having a laser clear, crystal clear focus on getting to Jerusalem where he will pay for your sin and for mine. He will die on the cross. And what happens is along this journey, we are beginning to find that people are leaving Jesus and the religious leaders are already, they are just as crystal clear in their purpose. They know that Jesus has to be done away with. And it's a very strange thing. And Luke is telling us that on this journey, while he is there, Jesus is doing something very interesting. He is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Now, what happened in that time, in that day and age, is that these two categories of people represented kind of two clear groups of people that were known in the culture. Luke is using language that would have been common of the day to talk about the worst of the worst in the culture. And you have sinners, which are, you know, your pimps, your prostitutes, your drug dealers, your troublemakers, your people who are, you know, in the bar till 3 a.m. every night, the people who are listening to a lot of country music. It's a joke. I'm kidding. Not really. But anyway, you know, it was talking about this group of people. And a step below them, the bottom of the barrel, is the tax collectors. Now, nobody here, like, has as their life goal to have an IRS agent as their best friend. Because now, if you're an IRS agent, you're like, oh, that's so wrong. I'm sorry, if you're an IRS agent, My apologies. But it would be a little bit scary, right? To have somebody so close to you always asking questions about your taxes and all that kind of stuff. This is not what's going on here. The tax collectors in that day, like maybe you grew up in church and heard, well, the tax collectors, what made them so terrible was that they took from the rich and from the people in the culture, or not the rich, they took from the people of the culture and they collected taxes and gave them to Rome, but they kind of were able to shake the people down, collect a little extra money, and they were kind of thieves who were lining their pockets. And that part is true, but that's not what makes them the worst in the culture. See, at the time of the New Testament, Israel had been under the reign of the Roman Empire for about 100 years. The Roman Empire was as ruthless as they could get. And basically at this point in time, the Roman Empire reigned or governed from basically England to India, from the northern half of Africa all the way up to what would be modern day Russia. That's a huge area, and they governed all of it. And to govern such a massive area of land, it took a huge army. And basically what they had to do is they had to raise the money to have an army that would keep people under oppression. And so they would go to a culture like in Israel, and they would get people who would bribe them, who would pay them off, who would be just like crooked, terrible people, but they would find them and set them up in a tax office or a tax booth, and they would collect the taxes. And basically what they would do is they would go to your home and make you pay taxes. And in some places, some instances, the tax base at this point in time was as much as 90% of what you would make. And you would have to pay this guy so that they could go keep an army that would harass you, that would keep you under their thumbs, that would make your life horrible. And it was always local people who sold their nation out, who sold their people out. And the reason tax collectors were so despised, so hated, it wasn't just that they would go and rob from you, it's that the money they were taking, they were lining their own pocket, making themselves rich, while they were maintaining the strength of the Roman army against you. It would be like in the Middle East, ISIS raising up a person who would force people that they are killing to pay taxes so that they can make ISIS army stronger. And you can see why people in that culture looked at tax collectors and go, we hate this, we despise these people. They have sold us out. They are the worst Benedict Arnold type types, and literally just became a category of tax collectors and sinners. You have all the people who are just the bad people a step below them. And here's what happens. Jesus is coming along, and you would think, here's this holy guy. He's the Messiah. He's the one who's promised, that God had promised. You would think he would be making appointments all the way through every city to have coffee and to sit down with the religious leaders of the city. I mean, that would be protocol, right? The religious guy is coming in town. You call the pastors and the leaders of the religious groups in town. Say, let's go to Starbucks, have a cup of coffee. We're going to hang out. Jesus doesn't do that. He shows up at the bar at night and hangs out with the tax collectors and the sinners. And this was angering the religious leaders at that point in time. Because it wasn't just that Jesus was hanging out with them. What Jesus, I mean, if this is what he's doing and he really is who he claims to be, it means that the central message is that these people are accepted, and that can't be true. That can't be okay. That can't be right. Those are the worst of our society. We don't associate with them. We keep them at an arm's length. We look down our nose at them. We make sure they know their place in our culture. They are bottom feeders. We want them to know they are despised. We want them to know they are rejected. And here Jesus comes to town, and he's not having coffee with the religious leaders. He's going to the bar in the evening, hanging out with these people. And they get sideways and begin to look at Jesus and basically say, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? You're making these people feel like they're okay. And Jesus responds to that interaction by telling three stories. He says, I'm going to tell you a story. Now, if you've been here over the last few weeks, we've already told you, and I've already kind of hit on this, every story Jesus tells us something about the kingdom of God. The parables, by definition, are stories that are about the kingdom of God. The second thing I'm going to remind you is that every parable Jesus tells is designed to create a response Some people will hear the story, will look to Jesus and realize that he is the king, and they will move towards Jesus because they've heard the story and that God has literally opened their hearts to hear and see and believe. Other people will hear the story and be entertained, or in this case, even be annoyed, and their response to the story is to leave. They will think the story is a great story. They will think it's funny. They will be moved emotionally, but they will leave and go home and go about the normal rhythms of their life. Nothing changes, which at the heart of it shows us that they've rejected the king who's at the center of the story. And here Jesus is telling this story, these three stories, and like we have this image, especially the one about the prodigal son. Like if you're familiar with the story, and if you're not, we're going to tell it in just a minute. But you think, okay, these people had to be standing around Jesus, and all of a sudden there's a little tear. They're a little moved, and oh, what a great story about the son who came home. And I'm telling you, the hearers of this story were grinding their teeth and clenching their fists when Jesus got done with it. It was not a cute, moving story like we feel when we hear the story. But what Jesus does is he helps us to see some things and warns us about ourselves. And so let's look at these stories. First one is that Jesus tells a story of a shepherd who has 100 sheep, 99 of them are hanging out, but he counts them, he gets the 99, he's lost one. And so Jesus looks at him and says, who of among you wouldn't do this? He says, who wouldn't be like the shepherd who would go find the one sheep, leave the 99 together and go find the one? And everybody in the crowd is going, yeah, we would do that. We get this. Yeah, everybody would go find the one. And then he says, and then put it up on his shoulder and start rejoicing. And a shepherd in that day, that's not what he would have done. A shepherd in that day would have scolded the sheep and in some cases would have broken the legs of the lamb to make sure it never ran away again. Okay? It's the first part of this story, everybody's like, yes. The second part of the story, they're like, no, that's not how we would respond. And it says when he gets back, he celebrates, he rejoices, he gathers his friends around so that they can rejoice with him that he found the one lost sheep. And everybody's going, we wouldn't do that either. That's weird. Why would we hold a party because we found a sheep? There's 99 more. Not a big deal. It's good that we found it, but not that big a deal. And Jesus at the end of this in verse 7 says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, that's an interesting phrase. 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. If we studied the New Testament, we're going to find that anybody who believes they are a righteous person who is not in need of repentance has a problem. So we'll get there, because this is the heart of the story. Jesus plays on words to put these leaders who are getting after him in a place where they don't want to end up at the end of the story. Second story, he tells a story about a woman who had 10 coins. Each coin is worth about that time, a day's wages. So it's not a small amount of money. Each coin is worth about a day's wage. She is living right now on about 10 days' wages. That's what she owns. And she loses one of the coins. And who wouldn't like start sweeping the house and move all the furniture and do everything you could to find that coin? It would be a big deal if you lost that amount of money. If you lost a day's wages in a check or in a coin or something like, you would turn everything over. You would, you know, pull every seat cushion out. You would, you know, everything you could to find it. And if it got down to it, you'd start taking stuff out of the pantry. I mean, you would look everywhere, right? And when you found it, it would feel good. But this story turns strange. And everybody's like, yeah, I would look for a coin like that. But this is where it turns strange. And when she finds it, she begins to celebrate. And she's running out in the yard going, I found my coin. I can have a party. And everybody's, that was terrible, I know, but go with me. Everybody starts seeing her. She's like, come here. Come to my house. You won't believe this. I lost a coin. And I found it. I'm so excited. Will you party with me? I found my $100 bill. I put it in my wallet. What about my life? And Jesus says, the angels in heaven are rejoicing over one sinner who comes home. And those are two stories that set up the third story, which is the story that we call the prodigal son. So Luke chapter 15, verse 11, he says, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. Hear me carefully. If you have for your whole life been calling this the story of the prodigal son and not realize that the story begins with a man had two sons, you've missed the point of the story. We think the story is primarily about the younger son who came home. It is not. Man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Now, in that day, basically, a common thing would be that a father, whatever he owned, will be passed on to his kids. And this father has two sons. The older son would get a double share and would be given the responsibility of being the leader of the family. The younger son would be given a third, but the idea was not that each would go their separate ways. They would just continue in the family farming business together. That they would both benefit, they would both find joy, that they would continue farming the land together, be able to take care of their families, to provide an income, to provide food, and it would be a family thing. And it would be an insult for any kid to walk up to his dad and say, "Listen, I don't really want to be a part of this anymore. I want you to sell off a third of what you own, give it to me, and I'm out of here." It would be really the equivalent of saying, "Dad, here's the honest truth. I wish you were dead, and I wish I was not a part of this at all. I just want the money. I don't want you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I do want what you own, and so hook me up." And it says, he said this, and the father does something that's crazy. It says he divided his property between them. Now, in that day and time, Old Testament law says, first of all, you never do this. Most situation, if this happened, dad would throw the kid out of the house and cut him off. And the Old Testament even allowed for, if this kid was truly, deeply rebellious, capital punishment to a rebellious kid. And Jesus totally changes the whole tone of it. Because as he's telling the story, you got to imagine these religious leaders who are hearing this are angry at this kid going, "He's got to go. He can't stay there. He's terrible." And the dad does something crazy. He divides his property and he gives his son what's coming to him. And hear this. One of the things that Jesus is picturing in this story is the fact that in God's love, he will let you go. In God's love, if you choose to run, if you choose to rebel, if you choose to live your life like this kid, he will love you to the very gates of hell, but he will let you go. And the son took everything, and it says, in verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and he took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. He wasted. He gave it all away. In fact, this little word here is the word that we get the word prodigal from. And the dictionary defines prodigal like this. A prodigal is it's an adjective that means recklessly extravagant or having spent everything. And what we have here is a prodigal who is recklessly extravagant. He spends everything, and he squandered all his property in a reckless living. And later we're going to find out that prostitutes are involved. It's not a far reach to say, here's what happened. Is he took his dad's money, he left the country, he got as far away from his family as he could, he found himself a great low place where he could party, gather friends around, he had a lot of cash in his pocket, he began to hook up with women, he began to just celebrate and party incessantly, and I'm sure he gathered a group of people around him while he had money in his pocket. But when he ran out of money, there was no more women, there was no more entertainment, there was no more fun, and he came to the end of himself. And so he ends up being broke. When he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. Now, that sounds horrible. But one of the things is Jesus, as the master storyteller, is showing us that broke and severe famine are an act of divine grace. What God has done in his sovereign love is he has put things in this boy's life that will cause him to realize his deep and desperate need. Sometimes the hardest things in life are the greatest acts of God's love for us. Because it's at those moments where we have to wrestle with, am I going to do this alone? Or am I really going to fall and be dependent? And sometimes we will never really get the kingship of Christ until we come to a place where I have to depend on Christ. And he says this famine happened, all this stuff happened. And it says, verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So he leaves, and he can't find any friend, and he goes and he finds himself a job, but that job is feeding pigs, which is bad enough. I mean, now everything about you is going to reek of pigs. If you've ever been around places where pigs are grown and used and slaughtered, it's not a pretty thing. My mom is from Plainview, Texas, which two things about Plainview, Texas. One, it is a descriptive name. You can see for miles and miles flat West Texas ground. But the other thing is, this is the home of Jimmy Dean sausage. And as a kid, I remember going to Plainview, Texas, and if the wind was blowing from the west, the whole town reeked of pigs. The whole town reeked of it. And you could smell them. And if you started driving that direction, oh my goodness, it stunk. Pigs are terrible. We were at a church in central Missouri where a family gave us a van. They donated a van, a 12-passenger van, to the church so we could take youth on youth trips. But the family were pig farmers. And that thing smelled terrible. You'd get in, you'd get out smelling a little bit like pigs. And on the second trip I ever took in that van, true story, I'm driving an old country road out in the middle of nowhere in central Missouri, and I hit a skunk that released all its spray right into the grill of the van. And so we had a church van that smelled of pig and skunk, and we were there for two more years after that happened. The day we left, that van still smelled like pig and skunk. True story. I'm not making that up, okay? And so, you know, there's something really disgusting to begin with. This person is this kid is in the pit just feeding pigs. He's in the slop, and he's even so hungry, he's starving, that the pods, this grain that they would feed the pigs, that nobody in that country would eat unless they were absolutely destitute, now look really appealing to him, and nobody even gives him that. But see, you also got to understand that at the time that Jesus is telling the story, pigs were considered an unclean animal, and really no Jewish person would ever, I mean, they would commit suicide, they would die before they would take this job. I mean, this is the bottom, because it is a sign that you are totally abandoned by God. And he says that he was doing this and nobody even helped him. But then verse 17 here. But when he came to himself, that's a very important phrase. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with the hunger? And I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" You got to picture this. Here he is, and all of a sudden he goes, the guys that my dad hires every day, his hired workers, have a better life than I do. I can't go back and ask to be his son. But maybe I can just go home. And he starts reciting this speech. And everybody's had this experience where you did something and you knew you were busted and you had to go home to your parents. And you started reciting your brain. All right, this is what I'm going to say. And you got to get it all right in your head. Okay, I'm going to get to my dad's house. I'm going to look at him and say, "Dad, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against God and against you. Can I just be one of your hired servants?" He's reciting this, and he's doing this from a far country. So this whole trip home, he's got this nervous feeling. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, when you know you're going to look at your parents in the eye and go, "All right, I really messed this up." You know, how many of you guys actually remember that feeling? Like three of you, the rest of y'all need to hear about the older brother. I'm just saying, okay? You're the good kid that never got in trouble. I remember that feeling a lot, okay, growing up. And you're practicing, you're reciting this, and he's coming home, and he has been working on this, and he says, "Listen, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I just want to be one of your hired servants." Now, here's what's important. What a family would have is they would have two types of workers. They would have slaves, and the context is totally different than the slavery of African-American slavery, and I'm not going to try to unpack that. But in that culture, a slave was part of the household. They were inside the family. They lived on the property. They benefited from what the family grew and all that kind of stuff. They would eat dinner with the family. They were part of the family household. And then there were the hired servants. The hired servants lived in little shacks in town, and they would just come in and hope that they could get hired for a day's wages. And he doesn't say, I'll go back and be a slave. He says, listen, I will go back and I will just get a job working for my dad. I'm not going to even ask to live on the family grounds. I'll find a place to live, but at least every day I can go to work for my dad. And maybe he will just give me a job where I can just start, like, maybe paying him back a little bit. And at the very least, I can have something to eat at the end of the day. And he is practicing the speech. He is headed home. And when he gets home, this is what he finds. What he finds is, it says, and he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion and he ran and embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine who was dead is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. You see what happens? He's been practicing the speech, and his dad looks up and he sees him way off, and his dad does something that is crazy. He runs to him, okay? Now, once again, there's a lot of cultural things that are going on in this story that don't really fit our culture. And one of the cultural things is in that culture, an adult man never ran. It was a sign of loss of dignity to run anywhere. First of all, they wore a dress, okay? That's a problem, right? You know, they wore a robe. So you would have to yank that thing up and kind of strap it around your legs and put, and then you're running and it's awkward. Like, you know, you look silly running in a dress. Just part of the deal. But nobody would run. Kids ran. Women would run. Men never run, and everybody knew this. And so when Jesus telling the story says his father ran to him, he is saying his dad just broke out of any sense of dignity. You're expecting the dad to come and say, now, son, it's good to see you. But that's not what he does. He takes off and he runs to the kid. He puts his arms around him. He starts kissing him and hugging his compassion. His heart is just pouring out to him. And the kid gives the speech. And his dad doesn't hear a word of it. His dad doesn't acknowledge the speech. His dad doesn't go, oh, well, son, I'm glad you thought through this. We need to sit down and talk a little bit. The dad turns and hollers to one of his servants. This is somebody who lives in the house now. And it's interesting. This is why it's interesting. Both are used in the text. But now he turns to one of the guys who's living in the house. He said, listen, we're going to have a party. We're going to celebrate. Go kill the fatted calf. We're going to have steak. Like T-bone. Good. And when you killed the fatted calf in that day, like there's no refrigeration system, so you had to come up with ways. Usually if you killed a fatted calf, it means we're going to invite everybody in the neighborhood to a party. And we're barbecuing for everybody. Get it going. Bring the robe. We're going to cover this boy and make him look like he should look. Bring some shoes. And he says, bring the ring. Now you got to understand, the ring's a family ring that is the equivalent of give the boy the family credit card back. It's a stamp that says, I'm part of the family. I have rights as a son. This is flooring. This is crazy. This is grace. And they begin to celebrate, and this is where the story turns. Act two of the story is the older brother. The older son was in the field, and he came and drew to his home, and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he was received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came and was devoured and has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and he is now found. The older brother is not happy. He is not okay with this. He's like, that son of yours. And he begins to address the father, and he even addresses the father in ways. It's that what the text says is that he looked to his father, he said, look. He doesn't say dad or father. He says, look you. that son of yours. He doesn't call him his brother, that son of yours. He doesn't come into the Father. The Father has to come out, and the Father is pursuing him, which is interesting. Now, you got to understand the context of the stories. Story one, we have a shepherd who goes and finds the lost sheep. Story two, we have a woman who goes searching for a lost coin. Story three, we have a dad who waits. Who's he go searching for? Who's the true lost son in the story? He goes and searching for his older son. He waits for his younger son. He runs. He's filled with capacity. Wants the prodigal to come home. But I think this is what's going on. In every story, you're kind of looking at the story and go, why didn't the dad go pursue him? Why didn't the dad go find him? That would fit in the context. The dad comes to the older brother and he says, listen, my son was lost. He's come home. My son was dead. He's now alive. He was gone. And it is fitting. We should party. Please come in and join. Everything I have is yours, but you need to be a part of this. And what we end the story with is the older brother outside of the family, outside of the celebration, outside of the party. What in the world is going on here? And I think what Jesus is doing is he's redefining a lot of things for us. He's helping us see who God is and our salvation, all these things, through a little bit different lens, which is all through the Bible. But when you begin to divide people into good people and bad people, rule keepers and rule breakers, left and the right, I mean, we're really good at dichotomizing people and saying there's people on this side and people on this side. And when you live your life seeing the world through those lenses, you'll never see it in the Bible, and it will tick you off in this story, which is why we kind of got to push the real meaning of the story aside and find, oh, the prodigal has come home. The bad kid is now good. That's how we read the story, right? And that's not what's happening in the story. What Jesus is telling us, he is redefining some things for us. And quickly, I want to tell you three things that I hope will filter into your thinking this morning. Jesus is redefining three things. The first thing he redefines is he literally redefines God. He redefines God. These religious leaders, religious people are very comfortable with a God who is a judge. It is hard for them to really get their arms around the idea of God as a loving father who will run to a prodigal. They are not okay with a Jesus who eats with sinners and drinks with them. And in one text, Jesus literally looks at them and says, you call me a glutton and a drunk because of the places I'm at and the things that I'm doing with these people. I mean, that's pretty strong language to say, you are calling me a glutton and a drunk. I grew up in churches all the time who are like, you know, you can't even go to those places or associate with those people because you will always become like them. Keep them at an arm's length. And if somebody who was bad became good, they were welcome. And Jesus is showing us a heart of a father that looks at any person, no matter how far you are, even if you were feeding the pigs, even if you got there by wasting the family inheritance, even if you spent it on prostitutes, you are in a place where you have a father who loves you as a father. He wants you to come home, and he is open, and he will run to you. Praise Jesus for a God like that. Praise God that he is a loving father who is full of compassion, who is going to welcome you with open arms. Yes, repentance is a part of that. That's in the story. Yes, it takes the atonement of Jesus. We'll talk about that in a minute. But there is a God who is pursuing you, who loves you, who is calling out to you, saying, trust in Jesus. Come home. Leave the pig pen and come home. And that's a hard God for people who have spent their life being the good kid, being the religious person. It's hard, I mean, to have a God who isn't ultimately about a checklist. I teach Old Testament history at Missouri Baptist University at their Jefferson College campus. I have tons of students who come through the program there. They come from all kinds of religious backgrounds. A lot of them have never read the Bible. Some of them grew up in churches where there wasn't a lot of Bible reading, but there was training in this and that. And it is crazy as we walk through the story of the Old Testament and really begin to see the people who are there, how it freaks them out. Some of you have been around Genesis long enough know that we talk about these things. Like the Old Testament goes at lengths to show the warts and pimples in people's lives. it shows us how horribly broken these people are. I mean, you know, we sing, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Some of you, so you guys remember that song in Sunday school? Some of you, you know, I'm one of them. Let's praise the Lord, right arm, left arm. And, you know, we got all excited about Father Abraham. There was not a verse that said, Father Abraham gave away his wife twice. You know, that's not in the text. I mean, we're not singing that song, right? We love David and Goliath. Here's this little kid. There's five stones. He's killing a giant. Oh, have faith like David. We do not have flannel graph and Bible coloring sheets of the David and Bathsheba story in Genesis, kids. I'm just telling you. Like, we're probably not doing a lesson on that because maybe they're not ready. And even if they are, some of y'all parents who came from religious background would freak out on us, right? But the stories are there. And all of a sudden you're like, man, where's the good guy? And he is not there. And what the question is always asked, why would God use Abraham? He abused his wife by giving her what? Why? And my answer is because the whole Bible's about the hilarity of grace. God didn't choose Abraham and use Abraham unknowing that he was that kind of miserable cuss. God brought his redemptive plan through super broken people who looked very much like the prodigal. But what it produced was a system that spun out all kinds of crazy religious people who thought their righteousness came through good works, and to find a God who is just pursuing and loving and welcoming. And so Jesus redefines God. He also redefines our problem. Because if I read the Bible just on a surface level, I think sin is all the wrong stuff I do, but it's very easy then to categorize myself. If I grew up in a religious home, if I'm one of these Pharisees and Sadducees, to say, listen, I keep the rules. And Jesus totally reshapes the conversation. He says, listen, sin at its heart, I mean, yes, we do wrong things because sin is part of us, but Jesus says sin is really when I substitute myself and put myself in the place of God. And what you have is two sons. You have a younger son and an older son. The younger son wishes the dad was dead. He just wants the father's stuff, and he uses the dad to get what he wants. And then he goes and spends it in foolish living as a prodigal. The older son uses the dad to get what he wants and is looking forward to the day where his dad is dead so he can get what he wants. It's just that the younger son's path to that was to be a progressive, and the older son's path to that was to be a religious conservative. But they did the same thing. And what happens is when we divide the world in good people and bad people, we're going to find ourselves on the right side of that line. And the gospel tells all of us that sin is not primarily all the wrong stuff I do. Sin is primarily a problem of the heart that makes where I make myself God. And I don't pursue God for the love of God. I pursue God of the love of the things that God gives me. And like I said, at the end of the story, it's the older son who's outside the story. And you end up with two paths. You end up with irreligious and religious people. You end up with people who they believe that the greatest goal is self-discovery. They believe that if I can just find myself and I cast off everything, I just need freedom to discover myself and learn who I am. And they pursue anything and everything for the autonomy of the self, for freedom, to just look and find what I want. If I can be that guy, all things will be right. And for the younger brother, the problem in the world is always the older brother. The older brother who's the religious repressive, the one who is closed-minded, the one who is distant, doesn't want to have anything to do, doesn't see the problems in society, just wants to circle themselves around the righteous, right? And the older brother is the religious, picture of the religious, self-righteous person who is pursuing moral goodness and uprightness, and he sees the younger brother as the problem. And what the gospel says is both of you need Christ. Because there is a deep problem in your heart and you have defaulted one way or the other. And some of us are solidly over here. And we will default to being like the older brother. And some of us are solidly over here. We will default to the younger brother. And some of us have found ourselves weaving our ways back and forth, you know, where we used to be this guy, and now we look down on that guy because we're not that guy anymore. And the gospel will have to reshape the way we see things. And so Jesus redefines the problem, and Jesus also redefines the solution. He redefines salvation. Because what happens in the story is that the younger brother repents, the older brother needs to come in, but the hope for both of them is grace and mercy. It is not self-righteousness. It is not finding yourself or keeping the rules. It is not being a good person or being a person who fulfills all that their desires and finds God through some quasi-spiritual search. Salvation is found when I see the love of the Father and the great cost it has cost him to provide for my salvation. And the answer, our hope, is grace, getting what I don't deserve, mercy, not getting what I do deserve, two sides of the same coin, and finding in this story and the rest of the Bible this beautiful story of a God who was always crying out to us saying, don't land there, trust me. Turn from yourself. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-righteousness and pride. And what happens to a lot of us, like some of us in here, our story is very much like the prodigal, where, man, we were way down here, and we all of a sudden came to the end of ourselves. We looked up, and we pursued Christ, and Christ has changed us. But a lot of us in here, our story is that we grew up in church, and we know that there is grace and there is the gospel, but we just don't really know what to do with those people who are on the other side of the aisle. We don't know how to interact with grace on a level where it really is grace. And we begin to believe our own hype and believe a little bit that there is really something okay in me that makes me worthy of what God has given. And we begin to really pursue God, not so much because of God. We keep the rules so that we can get what God gives. And our heart isn't transformed by the glory of a great God who loves us anyway. We begin to believe that God loves me because I really am lovable. And what I think Jesus is saying in this story, definitely saying it to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is that you really are outside the party. Now, that freaks me out, and here's why it freaks me out. I spent my whole life in churches with a ton of people who look like these guys and have found many times in my life where I started looking like them too. And the hilarity of grace tells us that our God calls people to himself. And he does beautiful things. So this week I'm reading through Acts 29, our network we're in has this online forum, and I read this story from a guy who's an Acts 29 pastor who was first asking us for prayer and then rejoicing about something that happened that I just thought, this is the God who in Jesus tells the story, then creates stories where the prodigal is shown. Here's the story. He says, my father, who has been in prison my whole life and who kidnapped me as a child and then fled, amongst many other crazy things. I found out later when he was 2 years old, his dad literally kidnapped him and ran away from his mom, who he had beaten a ton. He was an abuser, just horrible, horrible life. Amongst other crazy things, has been coming to my church for the past few months. Before that, I'd seen him 3 times since I was 2, when I was 7, 17, and 21, and never again. So very strange. He asked if I would baptize him tomorrow. I prayed with him to receive Christ, and he prayed and has been receiving communion. He has initiated the baptism stuff. To make it stickier, my mom, whom he beat constantly when they were married, and my stepfather, whom I call dad because he's raised me since I was 3, are members of my church. Also, my kids have no clue what to do with this. And basically, it was a prayer saying, how do I respond to this? What should I do? How do I interact? And there's a lot of really beautiful prayer and stuff that went on. And he came back, that was last weekend, came back this week with this. Thank you for your prayers. this morning was powerful. Pretty much all of our members said that this morning was the most powerful service they've ever been a part of. I talked about reconciliation at the end of the service and shared about being reconciled to the Father, to the Heavenly Father, and then talked about how Christ has reconciled me to my Father. My stepfather, again, whom I call Dad, jumped in with me and baptized him like a champ. It was one of the most beautiful pictures of the gospel I've ever seen. Never thought my father, whom I never knew, and who kidnapped me and ran away with me when I was two, and left my mother for death, would be baptized by me and my dad, who raised me and taught me to fear the Lord. Thank you for praying, Lord. That's the God that we find in the prodigal son. So the question is, who is the true prodigal in this story? Who is the one who really spends lavishly and gives all that he has? The answer is the Father. And the story creates a longing for a true and better son. Because this son is cold and dead and hardened and despises his brother and now despises his father, but a true and better older brother would have taken the family wealth and went on a search for his younger brother. And the story creates an appetite that says, can there be a different older brother, a better older brother? And you and I should know by now the gospel says, yes, we have in Christ that true and better older brother who left heaven and went on a search and gave everything. He is the true prodigal for us. We celebrate communion this morning as a celebration of that. Of a God who found us, who came seeking for us, and who gave all he had, and who just says, look at yourself, whether you're religious or irreligious, whether you're self-righteous or self-affirming, whether you have pursued the things of the world or tried to manipulate God through the things of religion, come to the cross, kneel here, and find Christ. And we celebrate communion because it is the blood of Christ and the body of Christ that was shed and broken that gives us that hope. And so the band's going to come out. I'm going to pray. After I pray, we're going to celebrate communion because God has loved us immensely. If you're here today and this is you are a follower of Jesus and you are seeking Jesus as your true king, this time is for you. If you're here today and you are still seeking, you are not in relationship with God, my encouragement is this is a good time for you to raise the question of what does it look like for me to come to my senses and come home? And for all of us, here's what it teaches. If I am part of God's kingdom, then my heart for the broken and lost and hurting and rebellious of the world ought to look like his heart. Which means I can't stop. I got to stop seeing people in categories and start loving people, even if they do things that I find offensive. I have to love them anyway because the gospel is the hope, not self-reform. And we need to have relationships with people who are far from God. Every one of us in this room who loves Jesus, we need to have relationships with people who are far from God and believe in a Father who will call them home. So let me pray. Let's celebrate communion. Celebrate communion. It is fitting to celebrate communion this morning. Lord, we love you this morning. Praise you for a God who is good to us and who has redeemed us. And just pray that this morning as we observe communion and remember the blood that was shed, the body that was broken, that you will shape our hearts with the joy of a Father who loves us so deeply. Thank you. Thank you for this story. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for telling this story and reminding us of the love of our Father that beckons us and calls us home. In your name we pray. Amen.